And this morning we continue in Mark's Gospel. We're reading from Mark chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 13. We're going to read through to verse 22, but in our sermon we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. And in these verses we see, as we looked last week, we see that Jesus attends a banquet and causes a scandal, so much so that the authorities show up at the door to inquire as to what is going on. And as Mark continues his account, verses 18 through 22, as Mark continues his account, it sounds like the dust from that particular occasion has not yet fully settled. So I want you to listen. This is the word of God, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Mark writes about the Lord Jesus. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." And that's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are wonderful words, and we pray that the wonder of them might not be lost on us. We pray that we would hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, and we ask that our hearts might spring with joy and delight. We pray that we would hear that invitation, and that the desire of our hearts might be, "Draw me, and I will run after you. Call me, and I will follow you." And so we pray that you would give to us every grace necessary to make such a happy outcome possible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yes, it is true. The behavior of Jesus and his followers catches the attention of others. And sometimes we would like to fly under the radar of others with whom we come into contact and not necessarily identify as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus. But if indeed we're following the Lord Jesus, that's something that's going to get noticed. You'll recall how Peter writes to the churches that he addresses in his first letter. And in chapter 3, verse 15 of that letter, he tells us that we're to honor Christ as Lord in our hearts. And then he goes on to say that we are to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. And of course, to do so with gentleness and with respect in a Christ-like way. But what Peter is saying is that where Jesus is honored, his followers get questioned. if we honor the Lord Jesus, we can anticipate that people will ask questions and we should be ready for those questions. That's what's happening here. Jesus is being honored and we discover that it triggers questions. And yes, there has been a celebration at the house of Levi, and it seems that Jesus and his followers are really having too good a time. And if Jesus is going to present himself as an up-and-coming rabbi, as an up-and-coming teacher, well, it somehow seems inconsistent that he and his followers should be having such a time and that they should be hanging out with, well, with tax collectors and with sinners. And surely religious people do a lot of fasting, but it seems that Jesus and his followers are doing a lot of feasting. And that's what comes into focus this morning in verses 18 through 22, because not only is Jesus attending feasts and celebrations, not only is he going to banquets and having a jolly old time with some rather disreputable characters, but Jesus and his followers don't seem to engage in the discipline of fasting. Why are you so upbeat, Jesus? Why are you and your disciples so cheerful? And Jesus' answer to that question is, we're celebrating a wedding. And there's really no answer to that, is there? Because a wedding kind of sucks all the air out of the room. It kind of dominates everything, doesn't it? Wedding upstages everything. And Jesus says, my followers can be glad. My followers can celebrate because the bridegroom has come. And this morning we're here celebrating because our bridegroom has come and we are glad. And we want to learn from our passage this morning what Jesus has to say about that and why his people should be characterized by a joy that bursts out from the walls of the Knox Church building and goes on to lighten the atmosphere in the office and the workspaces and the different places in which the people of Jesus find themselves. And as we look at the verses that we have before us, there are two things that we want to observe in them. First of all, the presence of the Lord Jesus, the great bridegroom, triggers a joyfulness that just can't be restrained. We're going to see that in verses 18, 19, and 20. And then we're going to discover in verses 21 and 22 that going hand in hand with that, there is a whole newness. This is a transformative event. This is a transformative reality, bringing a newness that simply can't be contained. So the two things that we want to see this morning, a joyfulness that can't be restrained and a newness that can't be retained. And with that little roadmap, we'll move into the passage to connect the dots. Verses 18 through 20. What in the world is going on here? That's the question that's being asked. And we're not told exactly who it is that's asking the question, but someone comes to the Lord Jesus. Someone's actually come to the Lord Jesus and his disciples and say, what is going on here? They've noticed, you see, that religious people fast. They deprive themselves of food or other things for a season of time. And that seems to go very much hand in hand with their understanding of what it is to be a religious person. Religious people fast. For example, the disciples of John the Baptizer, they fast, don't they? And of course, we know that John was a rather austere individual himself, living out in the wilderness, clothed in animal skins, eating those locusts and wild honey, what kind? Not exactly a luxurious, sumptuous diet. John's a rather austere individual, and his followers were probably rather austere individuals as well. And they may have had good reason for that, because they are lamenting this sad and tragic decline of true religion in the land. They're looking around and they're seeing institutions that have become corrupt. They're seeing leadership that is ungodly. They're seeing a nation that is circling the drain. What is there not to be glum, sad, morose, and downcast about? And of course, we're able to identify with that. And John the Baptizer had followers who fasted and who engaged in a ministry that was characterized by repentance and a yearning for an intervention. Someone needs to come and do something. Someone needs to break into to break the downward cycle of decline that's leading to inevitable judgment and disaster. The disciples of John the Baptizer are fasting. And then look at the disciples of the Pharisees. They're fasting as well. And of course, the Pharisees, well, they were the ones who were very particular about God's law. And they took a belt and suspenders approach to God's law. And fasting is a really good example of that, because in the Old Testament, there's only one fast that's prescribed. There's only one fast that the Lord says, my Old Testament people are to observe this fast. And that fast was on the Day of Atonement. And we may well imagine that the Pharisees, being very particular, were very careful to observe that Day of Atonement fast. But then, of course, they get to thinking, well, if one day of fast in the year is a good thing, what about some more days of fasting? And so the Pharisees multiplied days of fasting. Once a year, we can do better than that. Once a month, we can do better than that. Once a week, we can do better. By Jesus' day, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. So if you're a Pharisee, you fasted on Mondays and on Thursdays, as well as on the Day of Atonement. So lots of fasting. Oh, but you weren't limited by that. You could fast on other days as well. No one's stopping you. And if you were a good Pharisee, you'd fast on. You see, the more, if a little bit of fasting's good, surely lots and lots of fasting must be better. Let's try harder. Let's work harder. Let's do more. And of course, we can identify with that as well, can't we? We very easily import the busy mindset of the society in which we find ourselves into the community of God's people. We say, let's do more. Let's try harder. Let's work more energetically. And of course, people admire others who are seen to be putting forth an effort. And that was one of the things that was one of the sins that the Pharisees began to slip into. You see, Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, rebukes them for their hypocrisy, because they would say, hey, I'm fasting again. And not only would they they may not have been so crass as to announce the fact, but they would look disheveled and unhappy. And you knew they were fasting, and you knew they were really pious and holy, and their religion became a kind of clenched teeth, white knuckle, grimacing kind of religion. And now, here is Jesus and his disciples, and they're not fasting, they are feasting. And so we have the question in verse 18, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus jumps in to answer that question for his disciples. Now, it's a really good thing when we come to our deeds, our acts of worship, the things that we do. In worshiping God, it's really good for us to be guided by the Lord Jesus, to be guided by God's word in such matters. And here Jesus steps in to give a reason for what his followers, what his disciples are doing. And so Jesus asks, well, he counters with another question. Listen to verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And you can almost hear the tone in Jesus' voice. In fact, the way it's written, the question is put in such a way that it would be absolutely preposterous to think of fasting in such a situation. Do you really think that it's appropriate to fast when the bridegroom has come? And not only that, but the guests at the wedding cannot fast in those circumstances. It would be so totally inappropriate for fasting and all that solemnity and grimacing expression. It would be entirely inappropriate in the circumstances. You remember Samson's wedding, don't you? And the thing we remember about Samson's wedding is that his wife spent the whole wedding week weeping and lamenting kind of casting a big dark cloud over the festivity. Remember that back in Judges chapter 14 where she was not a happy bride, and you really noticed it. And Jesus says, can there be fasting when the bridegroom has come? Any idea of fasting in such circumstances is absolutely out of the question. Don't even think of fasting in such circumstance. Now, when Jesus uses that kind of imagery and that kind of language, he's reaching back into the Old Testament to the prophecy of Isaiah. When he's addressing people who feel themselves to be cast off by God. And of course, the nation has, to a large extent, lost God's favor because of its apostate religious unfaithfulness. Rather than remaining true to God, they've gone off in pursuit of idols. They've gone off in pursuit of falsehood. They're not listening to the voice of God. They're listening to the voice of false teachers. And they have become a kind of spiritual outcast. God has withdrawn his blessing, and the people are beginning to feel the painful consequences of being out from under the blessing of God. And Isaiah looks ahead, and prophetically in chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, Isaiah looks ahead prophetically to a time when God will come to these downcast, wretched, abandoned people. And Isaiah says, as God, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You will be desolate no more. You will be abandoned no more. You will no longer be wretched. You'll no longer be an outcast. God, and this is... Okay, so we hear God's word and some of this blows past us, but Isaiah says God will come to you in your wretchedness, in your shame, in your dejection, in your hopelessness. God will come to you and God will rejoice over you as a groom, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Okay, God will rejoice over his people with that kind of delight, with that kind of joy, with that kind of acceptance, with that kind of embrace. God is going to welcome hopeless people like that. That's amazing. And Jesus says, My followers have the bridegroom among them. How can they fast? Now, Jesus right there is saying, he's saying, I'm God. I'm the God that Isaiah prophetically foresaw coming to his people, not coming to them in judgment, not coming to them with bare toleration, kind of holding his nose and keeping them. No, he comes with the warm, loving embrace of a bridegroom receiving a bride and rejoicing over her, exulting over her with the utmost and absolute of delight. And Jesus says, I am that one. That's what he's saying when he uses that image. I am the God who has come to dejected, downcast, broken, ugly, dare we say it? Come to ugly people, people with ugly lives at least. I come to people who are shameful, people who have a history of infidelity, spiritual infidelity, and I come with love and with delight. And Jesus says, when God comes like that, really, are you going to celebrate or are you going to fast? Well, what is an appropriate response to that circumstance that God has come to the undeserving? And here Jesus may be speaking to the disciples of the Pharisees who are saying, let's try harder, let's fast more, let's abstain even more rigorously. And here is a God who comes to accept those whose works fall ever so far short of the standard that God requires. And the disciples of John the Baptist who see a nation that is sinful and corrupt. And here is the Lord Jesus saying, I am the bridegroom who's come to those who are corrupt, who's come to those who are spiritually cold, whose lives are spiritually shabby. I have come to receive, to invite, to welcome people like that. And the Lord Jesus says, in such circumstances, is fasting appropriate? Jesus says that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast on that day. Now, that's one of those kind of ambiguous statements that the scholars have much, they expend much ink and use much paper trying to understand what Jesus is. Is Jesus speaking about the brief period when he was taken away from his disciples? And the language is the language of someone being taken away forcibly. And we think of the Lord Jesus being taken away from his followers to die on the cross of Calvary under punishment for our sins. You see, there Jesus shows the extent of his love. His language echoes the language of Isaiah 53, verse 8, where it says that by injustice and oppression he was taken away. And yes, we mourn the sins that brought Jesus to the cross. We mourn the sins that nailed him to the cross. We mourn the sins that cost him not just the loss of his life, but a tortured, agonizing surrender of his life. But we rejoice that Jesus did that for us. He shows his love for us in laying down his life. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5? The Lord Jesus loved his bride, the church, and gave himself for her. He laid down his life. There's the measure of Jesus' love. Yes, we may be unworthy, and we are. Yes, we may be spiritually ugly, and we are. Yes, we may be weak, helpless, and we are. But Jesus, this is grace. Jesus comes to sinners with all the love, with all the joy, with all the delight of a bride, a bridegroom receiving his bride, and he welcomes us. And we hear the song of, we hear the words of the Song of Solomon, call to me, and I will come after you. Draw me, and I will follow you. We see Levi, and Jesus says to him, follow me. And this morning, Jesus comes, and he speaks to us in the same kinds of tones. He speaks to us as the bride, as the bridegroom of his bride, the church. And he says, follow me. Will you, as it were, will you walk the aisle with me? Will you identify with me? Will you respond to my voice? Oh, yes, you may be unworthy, and yes, you may not have fasted enough, and yes, you may just have all kinds of things that we don't even want to talk about. But Jesus, he welcomes you wholeheartedly. This is the amazing truth of the gospel. Jesus welcomes us wholeheartedly. When we forsake our sin, he doesn't welcome us reluctantly. He welcomes us with the joy of Isaiah 62, the joy of a bridegroom receiving his bride. It is a glorious thing. So be glad. You can smile just now. Jesus has done a glorious thing for the redemption of his people. And yes, you see, we do live between the times, don't we? Because we're looking forward to a great feast. And yes, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we remember, you see, we allow the Holy Spirit to use the tools that Jesus has provided. We sit at the Lord's table, and the Holy Spirit reminds us that there's a great feast ahead, that even though our celebration now might be muted because we're struggling with difficult things, there's great joy ahead. And so Paul is able to write to the Corinthians as he details some of the pain and suffering that he's experienced, some of the hardships that the people of God are going through. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul says, we are those who sorrow and yet always rejoice. Yes, we sorrow, but you see, our sorrow is not a hopeless sorrow. We remember that we have a bridegroom who loves us, who exults over us. And that's a good thing to remember when you just feel downcast. It's a good thing to remember when you feel like a failure. It's a good thing to remember that when it seems that others are against you, you have a bridegroom who holds you in his embrace. Paul writes to the Philippian Christians who were experiencing difficulties of their own. You remember, he tells them to rejoice, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. Yes, there are other bad things going on in your lives, but you can rejoice in the Lord. He loves you. He cares for you. And you remember how Paul says, the Lord is near. He's near you. He's with you. He doesn't leave. He doesn't forsake. He is with his people. And yes, we may fast and abstain, and certainly the New Testament makes it clear that Christians can do that. But you see, we do that as a discipline, and we do that not as a sorrowful thing, but we do that remembering that we are loved by a Savior who has given his life for us. So when you go out into those situations where the colleagues at work say, well, I know you're having a hard time, and yet you don't seem to be despondent or downcast, you can say, well, I honor Jesus as Lord. I love him the way a bride loves her bridegroom. And yes, I may be having hard times, and yes, there are the silent tears, but that relationship makes all the difference. Now, not only is there a joy that can't be restrained, but there is a newness that can't be contained. You see, that what Jesus is describing is something that absolutely changes everything. It's all the waiting is over. Sometimes we say, I can't wait, I can't wait. We get so impatient. We're looking for things to happen. Jesus says, okay, you don't have to wait. I am here. I have arrived. The kingdom, remember the words with which Mark's gospel practically opens and with which Mark records Jesus beginning his public ministry. The time has arrived. The time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. The time of waiting is over. You don't have to sit there. Remember, he's speaking to the people in Galilee, people whom Isaiah said are people sitting in darkness. They're paralyzed by spiritual darkness. And now Jesus is saying, you don't need to sit there paralyzed any longer. The time has arrived. Repent, believe the gospel. Levi, follow me. And Jesus speaks to us. You say, repent, believe the gospel. Follow me. Come after me. And the Holy Spirit causes us to hear in those words, the sound of the most loving, the most appealing. You can think of people you hear their voice, and it just causes your spirits to lift, your heart to spring. Jesus speaks to sinful, needy people, and the Holy Spirit causes us to hear his voice just like that. Jesus uses two parables to illustrate what he's doing. There's a parable, the old garment. And you know that old garment. Maybe you have old garments like that. It's served you well. You really enjoyed wearing it. And you've worn it for a long time, and it is just so comfortable. You slip into it when you come home from work, and maybe you wear it around the house where nobody's going to see, because it's kind of got a bit shapeless and a bit shabby. And now there's a tear in it. And it certainly seems like it's outlived its usefulness, but you know, maybe it can be repaired, and you get a nice piece of fabric, and maybe you try and match the color as best you can. It looks good. And you do your best needlework, and you stitch that piece of new fabric in just with the most precise stitches. Nobody's going to notice that it's patched. And then you put it in the wash. Jesus says, what's going to happen then? Well, that piece of new cloth is going to shrink, and your nice needlework is going to result in a great big tear, and what you were not willing to throw out before, you've got to throw it out now because it's gone. And then the wineskins, those wineskins, and here you are, you're making your wine, and It's, my goodness, what a harvest of grapes this year. And you've got a few new wineskins, but you know, you've got old wineskins. And you know the kind of wineskins I mean. It's a sheep skin or a goat skin. It's been carefully treated, it's been carefully tanned, it's been stitched up so as to be a suitable container for liquids. And you've got a few empties from last year lying around the house. And you take those empty, and they were good. They were top of the line wineskins. You paid top dollar for them, and you're going to bring them out of retirement, and you put your new wine in them. And of course, we're kind of novice vintners here, aren't we? We forgot that wine, as it ferments, gives off carbon dioxide. I know some of you know the biology of this, and carbon dioxide and sugars and all the rest of it. And those old wineskins that really have got kind of tough and inelastic, and they burst. And the old wineskins, now they're going in the trash as well with that old garment. The new wine, well, oh my, the carpet is destroyed. And Jesus says, new wine is for fresh wineskins. Actually, the Greek is new wine, new wineskins. And Mark is probably writing to a Roman audience. And Mark has maybe seen the signs outside the tanner's shop. New wine, new wineskins. You know, get your new wineskins here. See, why is Jesus, and aren't Jesus' stories so entertaining? This is the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus. But Jesus says that the new and the old aren't going to, the new has arrived. The bridegroom is here, but that doesn't involve a minor change. This is what we need to know about the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is what we know about being held in the Lord Jesus, embraced as his beloved bride. That doesn't mean just a small cosmetic external change. It doesn't mean a minor adjustment. It means a radical overhaul. Jesus comes in order to transform the lives of his people so that Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. He is made over. Oh yes, outwardly we may look much the same, but inwardly there is a radical transformation has taken place that is going to manifest itself in glorious ways. And of course, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and their followers, these faithful Jews who are scrupulously observing the ceremonies and going through the rituals. And we remember how the writer to the Hebrews speaks to Christians who are looking back wistfully at all that ceremony, at all that ritual, at all that paraphernalia of Old Testament religion, all the pictures and symbols and audiovisual aids that God used to catch the attention, to teach his Old Testament people. And the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 says, these things have become obsolete and they are passing away. They are on their way, as it were, into the dustbin of history because Jesus has come as the one who has fulfilled those things. No more earthly high priest. We have a heavenly high priest. No more earthly sacrifice because Jesus has offered a once and for all sacrifice on the cross. No more pilgrimages to Jerusalem because Jesus has opened for us a new and living way into the presence of God. No more making our way to Jerusalem because we have ascended into the new and heavenly Jerusalem to worship God with myriads of angels in joyful assembly. All these old things have gone. Now Jesus has come. There is a radical makeover. We worship God in all the places in which God is to be found. This is radical. And the old wineskins are utterly burst. Now you can apply the sacramental sign not just to your sons, but to your daughters as well. They can be baptized also. Such is the richness of the covenant promises. It overflows the gender boundaries. And yes, no longer is Israel the favored people of God. Now the doors are thrown open and the Gentiles are brought in. The old wineskins are burst, and we, the New Testament people of God, rejoice that Jesus has come. And what we have now is newer and better, more glorious and more wonderful. We taste the goodness of our God, and we are thankful to him for it. And yes, then it comes right down, not just to the level of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in history, where the Old Testament has given way to the new covenant that Jeremiah and the other prophets foretold. Now Jesus has come, but of course it descends, doesn't it, to a personal level, because Jesus is not just a patch to be applied to our lives. Jesus radically transforms our lives. Maybe some of us at least are not so familiar with patching a garment, but those of you who work with software, use a computer, know that sometimes the computer, the software manufacturer will issue a patch. You need to get that patch and download it and get it installed. You see, that is a patch, but we're talking about a whole new operating system here. We're talking about something when you look at the screen, it looks different. And you've got to learn to do different. You've got to learn new skills, and the software is there to enable you to do those things. Jesus, you see, comes not just as an acquaintance that we hang out with for an hour on the Lord's Day morning. Jesus comes as the bridegroom of our hearts. When you get married, everything changes. When you get married, your life is radically changed. You just don't hang out occasionally with your beloved. You spend a lot of time with them. When you're absent from them, you're thinking about them. And Jesus comes and changes everything. The old, says Paul, the old has passed away. The new has come. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, Christ who lives in me. It's that kind of radical transformation that's, yes, it's going to be noticed by people that we have contact. It's going to trigger questions. They're going to want to know why we are different. One writer has said that the question that's posed by this picture of the wedding feast and the two little parables, it tells us that the question is not a question of people making room for Jesus and their already full agendas and lives. The question is, will they forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration? Will they become entirely new receptacles for Jesus and the gospel in their lives? Are they willing to be transformed? And of course, God graciously works at us to do that. And it's a wonderful thing. And Paul speaks of that, doesn't he, in Ephesians 5, where he speaks of Jesus who washes his bride. He's at work in his bride, washing with water and the Spirit in order to make his bride a glorious bride, without spot, without wrinkle, a bride fit for a king, a bride who's fit to sit at the wedding feast, not sitting at one of the tables way at the back of the room. No, she's at the top table. She's beside her beloved. She is celebrating with her beloved. And as Isaac Watts says, from all our songs and all our tongues, we celebrate that great feast with the question in our minds, Lord, why was I a guest? And not just a guest. We are there. We are there as the guest of honor, the beloved bridegroom of the Lord Jesus. And the realization of that changes everything. And we are glad that the new has come. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of yours. And I pray that it would find its place in our hearts and that our hearts might delight that here today we have heard things that are wonderful, that gladden the heart, and that give us great joy and delight in responding to the call of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to sing praise once more, and then we'll confess our faith in words drawn from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and those words are printed in the bulletin. First of all, hymn 546 in the Red Trinity Hymnal, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Will you rise to give praise?